$100,000 to keep that working.
Yeah. Well, we'll keep working on it. Apologetics 2, Lecture Number 25. We're talking about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. We discussed the manuscript evidence and said that the New Testament is the most reliable of all ancient writings based on the manuscript evidence. We talked about quotes from the Apostolic Fathers, where they, and these were the students of the Apostles, or the leaders of the second generation church, the Apostles being the leaders of the first generation church. Clement the Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, we show that they quoted the New Testament, they taught Christ's deity, they taught that Christ's death was a sacrificial death for the sins of mankind, they taught that he bodily rose from the dead and that salvation was only through him, so that confirmed the message of the New Testament as it reads today, and showed that it wasn't a legend, historically reliable. We quoted from ancient secular writings, which also confirmed the message of the early church. Thallus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Emperor Hadrian, Emperor Trajan and Emperor Hadrian, the Jewish Talmud, Lucian, and Josephus. Now we need to talk about some of the ancient creeds in the New Testament. Now these ancient creeds, and there's many of them in the New Testament, they actually predate the New Testament. They were ancient creeds and hymns that were recited or sung in the early churches. The New Testament was still being written, or in fact, most of these creeds were even before any of the New Testament was written. So the people would memorize some of the essential teachings of the Christian faith in the form of a creed or a hymn, and they would recite them or sing them in their churches. Now, they read more smooth. They read much more smooth in the Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of Christ's day, than they do in the Greek. So the Greek appears to be a translation of the Aramaic, in which it was originally written. Now, remember, the early church was Jewish. It wasn't until, I believe, you know, Paul started real early preaching the word, but his first missionary journey, I don't recall the exact date, but for the most part it was in the 40s A.D., about the mid-40s A.D. when the gospel began to spread. Before that, the early church was primarily Jewish, and that's these creeds seem to date before 45 A.D. They have a poetic style, so they appear to be creeds or hymns of the early church. And since even many liberal critics of the New Testament date Paul's writings in the 50s and the 60s A.D., that would mean that these creeds would have to be formalized, put together before that. So they'd have to predate 50 A.D., their final form. Now, how long does it take for an historical event to occur, and then for teachings to be proclaimed about that, and then those teachings to be formulated into a poem or a song or a creed, and then for it to be widespread proclaimed and recited throughout the churches? It would seem that if they were in Paul's writings in their fully formulated in the 50s and 60s A.D.s, it would seem that these would date to the 30s A.D. In other words, right to the decade of the resurrection when they started to formulate these creeds. Three examples of these ancient creeds found in Paul's writings. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And, you know, this is something even liberal scholars agree that these creeds, that these are ancient creeds that predate the New Testament. This is where form criticism has backfired on a lot of the liberal and neo-Orthodox scholars, because as they were looking for the oral traditions behind the New Testament, they found some of them, and when they found these oral traditions, these creeds, they find that they teach the same thing that the New Testament teaches today. In Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And most agree that this is an ancient creed, and here it talks about Jesus as Lord. And remember, at that time when you had to say Caesar is Lord, you were saying that Caesar is deity. So to say that Jesus is Lord was to claim deity for Christ. And then it speaks about God raising him from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Christ. So these date back to the 30s AD. You just do not have any room, any space for a legend of the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ to develop. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, Dr. Gary Habermas, my professor, one of my apologetic professors from Liberty University, he used this passage, this creed, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, as evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead against Anthony Flew, one of the world's leading agnostic philosophers from Great Britain. And Habermas won that debate hands down, and this creed was a good portion of his attack. And this creed reads as follows: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, that is the language right there, is the language of the rabbis saying, I am delivering to you a teaching which I also received. So Paul is saying, I did not put this creed together. Now, Paul seems to have added verse 8 to this creed. But from verses 3 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, this is a creed that Paul is delivering to them that he also received. So it predates Paul. And it's the language of the rabbis. I'm delivering to you a teaching, an oral tradition that was passed on down to me. Okay? And this is what it is. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now Cephas obviously is Peter. Then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so at least verses 3 to 7, what you have there is this ancient creed recited in the churches, probably starting in the mid-30s A.D. See, there's even one liberal scholar who dates this particular creed to about 37 A.D. As far as the beginning of it. So what you have, if Christ died between 30 and 33 A.D., you do not have time. You don't have centuries for legends to develop. You don't even have generations for legends to develop. You don't even have a decade for legends to develop. I mean, just in a few years after the death of Christ, they're already proclaiming him as risen from the dead. And look at that eyewitness testimony, more than 500 people alive. And even Anthony Flew did not want to call Paul a liar here. So he said, I don't know what happened. In some way he must have been mistaken. I don't know how. The evidence does seem to point to a resurrection, but it doesn't fit in my worldview. And, you know, if you're going to argue like that, you're going to lose the debate. I don't know any other way you could have argued, though. Look at Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Another ancient creed reads very poetically, even in the English. And Paul says, we'll start at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into the creed, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, in fact, literally in the Greek, that you could translate that as, who although he continues to exist as God, okay, so in the present active indicative, he is existing, who although he continues to exist as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, before we get to the rest of this creed, let me just explain this. I'll just give you my own paraphrase of this. It's talking about Christ. It says, who, although he continues to exist as God, he did not cling to his equal rights with God, but was willing to empty himself or veil himself of his glory by becoming a man. And, of course, the purpose for becoming a man was to die a death on the die for the sins of mankind. But there it's talking about Christ is God. Verses 9 to 11 of this creed. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so another ancient creed which speaks of Christ's resurrection, Christ's deity there. 1 Corinthians 15 spoke of his resurrection. Romans 10:9 spoke of both Christ's deity and resurrection. Another one you might want to jot down, 1 Timothy 3:16 and the verses that follow. The authorship of 1 Timothy, though, is more called into question than the books that I've discussed, that I brought up. Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Philippians are usually accepted, even by liberal critics, as being Pauline, being Paul's writings. 1 Timothy, there might be a few people complaining about that. But there, it says, like the King James and the New King James read, God was manifested in the flesh. There's good evidence, as Dean Bergen pointed out in the last century, the century before this one, that the early church fathers, when they quoted it, and they were before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which went into the newer, the modern versions, they quoted that verse as God was manifested in the flesh rather than who was manifested in the flesh. So that might possibly be another creed that would give evidence to Christ's deity. 1 Timothy 3:16 to probably to verse 17 or 18, those verses in there. And so keep in mind that there is evidence for the New Testament that predates the New Testament found in the New Testament, and they are the ancient creeds or hymns that are in the New Testament. There's many more besides the four that I mentioned. Also, the next point after the ancient creeds is the New Testament reliability confirmed by the experts. Now, what I mean is that the experts here, these are the guys that taught the scholars. I mean, these guys are the kings of the hill. Now, there's one guy that I left out. You might want to pen his name in there. John A.T. Robinson. Robinson. Don't confuse him with A.T. Robertson. Okay? Two different guys, yet both tremendous scholars. Now, right now I'm just looking at my dissertation for Bethany Theological Seminary. I've got some quotes in there that I wanted to refer to, and just gotta need to dig up the pages here. These guys, when I say experts, I'm not using that title loosely. These guys are about as big as they get. In fact, if you get... how many of you guys here have Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1 by Josh McDowell? What you do, look at these guys' names and just scan through the pages and try to find how many times these guys are mentioned. Still having a hard time finding it. The names that I've listed... A.T. Robertson. I was looking at some of his New Testament, the Greek word studies of the New Testament, and it appears that he dates every book of the New Testament between about 48 and 68 A.D., except for John's writings, and he dates them from about 80 to 95 A.D. Okay, so that's A.T. Robertson. I mean, that's this guy is, when you want to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they mistranslate John 1:1, you turn to the writings of A.T. Robertson, okay? Now, not to be mistaken with John A.T. Robinson, who was a liberal English theologian and scholar, who, as he looked upon at the evidence more and more, came closer and closer to being conservative in his thought. Here's a quote from Josh McDowell. I believe it's from his book, He Walked Among Us, about Christ. And McDowell states, Dr. John A.T. Robinson's conclusions in his new book, Redating the New Testament, are startlingly radical. His research led to the conviction that the whole of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And he states that Robinson is one of England's most distinguished New Testament critics. So here's a liberal critic who, the more and more he studied, he ended up, the dates that he gives for the New Testament, the entire New Testament, is earlier than 99% of conservative scholars today. He dates the entire, even the book of Revelation, before 70 A.D. Okay? Sir William Ramsey. McDowell states this about Sir William Ramsey. Sir William Ramsey was one of the greatest geographers who ever lived. His archaeological investigation, however, eventually compelled him to consider the writings of Luke, in the book of Acts in particular. Because of Luke's accuracy, Ramsey finally conceded that Acts could not be a second century document, but was rather a mid-first century historical document. William F. Albright, I'm quoting now from my own dissertation. William F. Albright is one of the world's foremost biblical archaeologists. He states that there is no basis in the evidence to date any New Testament book after 80 A.D. So again, this guy is even dating the books earlier than most. You know, we at least put John's writings about 85 to 95 A.D., and even Albright dates them earlier. Sir Frederick Kenyon was one of the top experts in the world on ancient manuscripts. His research led him to conclude that there is no longer any doubt that the New Testament that we have today is essentially the same as it was when it was written. Miller Burroughs, he's famous for his work on the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, he wrote a book on that. Miller Burroughs, the great archaeologist from Yale, has gone on record saying that archaeological research has, without a doubt, strengthened confidence in the reliability of the Bible. Burroughs has also said that the skepticism of liberal scholars is based on their own prejudice against the supernatural rather than on the evidence itself. So he's saying all these bogus dates that these liberal scholars were giving, which they aren't given as much anymore, is because of their own prejudices against the miracles. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar from Manchester University in England, states that if the New Testament writings had been secular works, no scholars would deny their authenticity, since the evidence for the New Testament outweighs the evidence for many classical works which were never in doubt. And then Bruce Metzger, a textual critic from Princeton, has stated that the New Testament has more evidence favoring it than any other writings from ancient Greek or Latin literature. And so it's real clear that New Testament scholarship and archaeological research has confirmed the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, and that to argue otherwise, to argue that the New Testament manuscripts are not reliable, is in fact to go against what scholarship has shown to be true. Some additional evidences for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. the book of Matthew, according to the testimony of Papias, the apostolic father, Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And now remember, Matthew was Levi, he was a tax collector. Christ could have appointed him as the stenographer for the 12 apostles, the secretary, if you will. And that's why I believe Matthew's gospel is the earliest. I do not believe Mark's is. And I believe that in Hebrew form, it was probably a smaller document than when he translated it himself into Greek later on. He probably added a little bit to it since he was an eyewitness. But I believe he was the note taker for the apostles. So an awful lot of the work of their gospels might have been based on some of his notes as well. As well as the fact that the Jewish rabbis used to have their students memorize their teachings. They would state their teachings in poetic form and the students would memorize. Just like Christ, he would state his teachings in poetic form. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And it makes it easier to memorize. But Matthew is also quoted very early in church history by the early church fathers. The Gospel of Mark, we have the testimony of Papias that Mark's gospel was actually Peter's gospel. He got it right from Peter, but he had such a big name that after Peter died, he carried the name of Mark, John Mark. And Mark's gospel is also quoted very early. And so Matthew was one of the apostles. Mark got his from Peter, who was one of the apostles. Luke and Acts, which were both written by Luke. Acts, we find, when you read the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we find out that Acts was the sequel to Luke's gospel. Both were addressed to Theophilus. And Paul's death is not recorded in Acts. So you got to date the book of Acts before 64 or 67 A.D. Most dated about 61 or 62 A.D. And therefore, Luke had to be earlier than Acts. And so Luke, you know, 60, 61 A.D. is about as late as you can possibly date Luke. And Luke and Acts are both quoted very early by church fathers as well. The Gospel of John, which we assume was written about 90-95 A.D., unless we're willing to go the route of John A.T. Robinson, who actually dates John's gospel even before 70 A.D., but John was quoted or paraphrased by some of the apostolic fathers. Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias claims to have knowledge of the gospel as well. So, here, these apostolic fathers are writing about 110, 115 A.D., and they're already quoting John as scripture, and it was only written probably 20 years before that. Paul's letters, except the general epistles, are widely accepted today, even by liberal critics, as being Paul's writings, and they're dated between 48 and 67 A.D. So except for like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there's almost universal acceptance of Paul's letters, which was not the case. You know, these guys used to argue originally that this stuff came down to us, you know, 200 A.D. and all kinds of garbage like that. Now, because of the manuscript evidence and the evidence I'm presenting here, they're coming closer and closer, even liberal critics, to the conservative dates. And then the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is arguing that the Jews who accepted Christ should not return. They should not return to Judaism, that they need to stay professing Christians and continue to assemble with other believers. And he gives all kinds of arguments for that. But never once does he give the argument, look, if God intended the temple sacrifices to be the way things were supposed to be forever, and they weren't fulfilled by Christ, then why did God allow the temple to be destroyed in 70 A.D.? He never gives that argument. Instead, he argues like this. Look, Christ offered his body on the cross for our sins once. and now he sits down at the Father's right hand. But the priests today, the Jewish priests, they're still standing. They're not sitting. Their work hasn't been completed, so they haven't, their sacrifices haven't forgiven anybody of their sins. They're still standing, and they're still offering up sacrifices today. What does that mean? It means that the author of Hebrews was claiming that it was common knowledge that the temple was still standing. That means the book of Hebrews was written before 70 A.D. It's very, very clear. It makes no sense at all, his argumentation, if the temple had already been destroyed. So the New Testament manuscripts are historically reliable. And this is the basis for our arguing for Christ's resurrection, which we'll pick up in just a minute, and then for the deity of Christ after that, and then from there we'll argue for the Bible as God's Word. But the reliability of New Testament manuscripts, that forms the basis. We looked at the manuscript evidence, evidence from the Apostolic Fathers, evidence from the ancient secular writings, evidence from ancient creeds in the New Testament, and the testimony of the world's leading experts, and then a few additional evidences to see that the New Testament manuscripts are in fact the most reliable of all ancient writings. Okay, so these are basically what we've shown, is the New Testament manuscripts are not legends. Now, we haven't established the fact that maybe these eyewitnesses were lying, maybe these eyewitnesses were deceived, but we've ruled out that they are legends that developed centuries later, okay? By the way, the deification of Buddha took several centuries. You know, long after the eyewitnesses are dead, couple generations after the eyewitnesses are dead, you might begin to get little legends in embryo form, but it takes several centuries for legends to develop. With the ancient creeds, we don't even have a decade. Already there's a full-blown view that Jesus is God. Now the question comes up, did Jesus rise? And so we want to try to answer that question, did Jesus rise, by giving evidence for the resurrection. Now, before we discuss the evidence for the resurrection, we have to answer the question, are miracles possible? Are miracles possible? Now, David Hume lived from 1711 to 1776. There's a stronger interpretation of his writings and a weaker interpretation of his writings. I believe Hume, based on my knowledge of his philosophy, the weaker interpretation is correct. But just for the benefit of the doubt and to make it a little more cut and dry, we'll use the stronger interpretation. So the stronger interpretation of Hume's argument against miracles is that, number one, he defined miracles as violations of the laws of nature. Okay? Laws of nature being like the law of gravity and things like that. Number two, he stated that the laws of nature cannot be violated. And that leads to the conclusion, number three, therefore miracles cannot occur. Because the miracles are violations of the law of nature, and the laws of nature cannot be violated, then miracles by definition cannot occur. Now, refutation of this was given real well by C.S. Lewis, though others before him had done so as well. We need to recognize there's two kinds of laws. There's descriptive laws and there's prescriptive laws. The moral law is prescriptive. It prescribes how we ought to act. Okay? But the laws of nature are descriptive. They don't prescribe what must occur. They describe what usually occurs. Okay, so the laws of nature are descriptive. When you drop a pen, in every occasion that I've ever seen, pens fall to the ground. When people jump in the air, every occasion I've ever seen, they come back down. Okay? However, if somebody claimed that 2,000 years ago, somebody's feet left the earth and never came back, i.e. Jesus ascending into heaven, there you have either a violation of the laws of a law of nature or a superseding of a law of nature. And by the way, we supersede the laws of nature on a regular basis. I've flown from Washington State to New Jersey several times. Well, you have to supersede the laws of nature there, but what you do is you find higher laws. You find laws about aerodynamics and that type of thing. But the laws of nature are descriptive, they're not prescriptive. They do not prescribe what has to happen. They do not prescribe what can happen, but they describe what normally happens. So the laws of nature are the regular processes that God set in motion. Miracles, on the other hand, are those unique events where God supersedes the regular processes and chooses to either interrupt them or to just do something that basically, you know, supersedes the laws of nature. You see, if God exists, miracles are possible. If there is a God who exists above the laws of nature, that set the laws of nature in motion, that keeps the laws of nature running in accordance with His will, if He so chooses to supersede those laws at any given time, there's no contradiction involved there whatsoever. Therefore, each miracle claim should be investigated, not ruled out beforehand due to philosophical assumptions. Let me repeat that. Each miracle claim should be investigated, not ruled out beforehand due to philosophical assumptions. By the way, if a Buddhist tries to use miracles to prove his belief system, he's actually entered into contradiction already. Because the physical world and the laws of nature, those are all illusions. So miracles are nonsense. Miracles don't make sense within that worldview. The Judeo-Christian worldview is probably the only worldview where miracles would even make sense. And, you know, there's a lot of beliefs that came from Christianity, belief systems such as Islam and that type of thing. But the theistic worldview, basically, is the only place where miracle claims do not contradict the worldview and therefore should be investigated. Now, before we give evidence for the resurrection, we need to state what kind of resurrection we're going to be talking about. So we need to point out real clearly right at the outset that Christ's resurrection was bodily. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ rose spiritually. There's even an evangelical scholar, Murray Harris, teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he denied that Christ bodily rose from the dead. Now, he might have changed his view by now because he's made several mistakes in the past and he's changed those as time went on. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ rose spiritually, not bodily. But when you look at the New Testament, I'm just going to throw a few verses out to you, it's going to become very clear that the New Testament teaches that Christ rose bodily and not just spiritually. The body that He died in was raised and reanimated. Life re-entered that body. Matthew 28, verse 6, the angel states to those coming to the tomb looking for Jesus, "He is not here, for He has risen just as He said. Come see the place where He was lying." Now, if He did not rise bodily from the dead, where did His body go? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses try to say that it was God had another miracle and it kind of His body evaporated into gases. You know, where's the scriptural justification for that? You know, that's just they're just out to lunch there. They're really hurting. But an even more clear passage than that, John chapter 2, when Jesus predicts His resurrection, He actually predicts that He would raise His body from the dead. John chapter 2, In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So you can replace the word body for the word temple. So Jesus was saying, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise this body up." Okay, very clear, bodily resurrection. John chapter 20. When Jesus appears to the disciples with doubting Thomas, John chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.'" So he told Thomas, "Look, touch me, look at me, touch my body, touch my wounds. It's the wounds that I received when I was put to death. It's the same body. It's not only a body that is there, but it's the same body that he was crucified in." Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. "And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled?'" You see, they would have made good Jehovah's Witnesses right there. They thought they were seeing a spirit. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." So he told them that he has a body of flesh and bones, so he's not just a spirit. And then he showed them his hands and his feet. He told them to touch him. And then he said, "Here, give me some broiled fish," and he ate it in their sight. So it's real clear that Christ rose bodily from the dead. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 42 to 44. This is where the debate centers around this passage here. It reads, "So also, Paul is describing our resurrection bodies, which will be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body." And Paul says, "So was," reading 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, people will key on the phrase, a spiritual body, Anthony Flew included. Dr. Habermas had to correct them. The Jehovah's Witnesses will key on a spiritual body. They'll say, well, a body that is spiritual must be a spiritual, invisible body. Okay? There's problems with that. Number one, now, the word sown, you know, like you sow a seed, it means to bury. So when they talk about the resurrection of the dead here, it is sown a perishable body. So the body that we have now, a body that is dying or a body that will decay and die, our bodies are buried. It is buried a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. What is the it? You see, it's the same body that's being buried a perishable body, but being raised imperishable. So it's the same body. The word for body there is soma. Very infrequently is soma used in a non-literal sense, like the body of Christ. Okay? Church is the body of Christ. Here, it seems that the soma, and by the way, the body that we have right now is described as a natural body. Well, literally, in the Greek, it's a soulish body. But it will become a spiritual body. So, if the body we have now is a body of flesh, yet it's called a soulish body, and the soul is not material, then when it becomes a spiritual body, there's no reason why it couldn't be flesh as well. You see, soma is talking about the fact that it is a flesh and bone body. Okay? The adjectives, though, spiritual and soulish, seems to be talking, the soulish body seems to be the body that is a natural body. The body dominated by the soul, the thinking, rational processes of man. But the spiritual body is the same body, but in a glorified state where it will be dominated by the spirit. Okay? And in other words, they either should have translated it is sown, verse 44, it is sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. But if they decided, well, for soulish, what he means is natural body, then they should have translated it is sown a natural body, it is raised a supernatural body. So in other words, a spiritual body is the same body we have now, except it's in a glorified state. It is no longer perishable, it is now imperishable, it is no longer weak, it is now powerful. The total presence of sin has been removed, and it has new supernatural powers. That's all that is meant by a spiritual body. And so it's very clear the spiritual body is the same body, though in a glorified state. Jesus Christ, his resurrection, was bodily. Okay, the importance of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 14 and 17. Listen to what Paul says about the importance of the resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. If he could not conquer death for himself, there's no way he could conquer death for us. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. If Jesus could not conquer death for himself, he could not conquer death for us. It is vitally important. The second reason why it's important, remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul sees it, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as an essential part, an essential aspect of the gospel. In other words, Jesus died for our sins, but if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death would have been insufficient. In other words, Christ dying on the cross for our sins, for that to be accepted by God, would necessitate that God then raise Jesus from the dead and show the world, show us, raise Jesus as the first fruits, the down payment guaranteeing that he will raise all who trust in Jesus for salvation. But Paul saw the resurrection as an essential part of the gospel. Even here in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the gospel in verse 1, which I preach to you, and then he explains what that gospel is in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul sees the resurrection of Christ from the dead as essential to salvation. In other words, if a guy denies that Jesus rose from the dead and claims to be saved, he would seem to contradict the clear teaching of Scriptures in this area. So the resurrection is very important. Now, there's only four possibilities when we deal with the resurrection accounts. We look at the New Testament, and the New Testament is very clear. It teaches that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. And so there's only four possibilities when it comes to those resurrection accounts we find in the New Testament today. Number one, maybe those accounts are legends. Now, obviously, our last lecture and our last 2.5 lectures show the resurrection accounts were not legends. That is eyewitness testimony. Now, what we have to determine is well, we already determined they're not legends. Therefore, they're either lies, either the apostles were lying, or the apostles were deceived, or they're telling the truth. Those are the only four possibilities. The only four possibilities. Now, number one, the resurrection accounts were not legends. The resurrection accounts were not legends. We'll talk about that. We're going to go right into the next lecture, and we'll talk about that.